Beloved, I want you to open your Bibles to Matthew 23 with me this morning. I want to do something a little different. I want you to open your Bibles, and I want you to lay them to your side, and I don't want you to follow in the Bible with me as I read this. I want you to listen to these words. I want you to put yourself in the mixed multitude that heard these words from Jesus in Matthew 23. So let's stand together, leave your Bibles to the side. If you need to, if it's better for you to close your eyes to concentrate, then do that, whatever it takes. I'm going to read the entirety of Matthew 23 this morning, this sermon by Jesus. And then we're going to look this morning at verses 1 through 12. So just listen. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So practice and observe whatever they tell you, but not what they do. For they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with a finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. And they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi. For you have one teacher and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. For you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte. And when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it's nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools! For which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath. You blind men! For which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed. It's self-indulgence, you blind Pharisee! First, clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, Scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of innocent Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Oh, Jerusalem. Jerusalem. The city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not? See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Let's pray. Jesus, you are terrifyingly glorious. You're right in everything that you say. You are truth incarnate. And your words are inescapably true, and they define true reality. You're not to be trifled with. You're not a God to be debated or to dialogue with. You're not a God to be used. You're not a God that is to be added to our lives to prop us up and make much of us. You refuse to be used as a prop for false righteousness. You're fierce for your glory, and you're fierce for your people, and you are fierce toward hypocrites and false teachers. You are fierce. And Lord, the truth is that for some of us, this is a very uncomfortable picture of you. It really is. It's hard for us to imagine you with true, righteous anger flashing in your eyes. To speak these kinds of words. We've been so indoctrinated into this effeminized Christ that when we see you like this, it's disconcerting. It really is. And yet, Lord, there's a complexity to you and a complexity and a wonder to your character that is amazing. It's proof that you are who you say you are. Lord, I'm asking you, please, to make your word bear fruit in our hearing today, to make it rest with real weight upon our ears and upon our hearts. God, I pray that we won't pitchfork this message onto the Pharisees and onto the scribes and think that we would have been right there, you know, behind you, shaking our fist and cheering you on as you made these pronouncements, as you declared their character. But Lord, instead what we need to be doing is examining ourselves in light of these words that you've spoken. So we would not blithely or cavalierly just think of ourselves as just fine. But that these words would challenge even our own assumptions about ourselves. Father, I desperately need your grace today. I desperately need the unction of your Spirit and the strengthening of your Spirit to preach these words. These are tough words. They're hard to hear. They're hard to study through. They're hard to write a sermon. And they're hard to preach. And they're hard to receive. Father, we need the presence of your Spirit here more than ever. We are always dependent upon you, always desperate for your presence. But Lord, especially today, I feel it. So come and be with your people and apply your word to our hearts in a powerful way, I pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Beloved, as we start looking this morning at this last public sermon of Jesus' ministry in Matthew 23, you know, it might come as a surprise to you that in this last sermon, these last words to this mixed multitude that heard him preach, that Jesus doesn't make an exposition of the gospel. He doesn't spend these last moments with the multitude of people further describing the principles of life in the kingdom. But the central theme of what he preaches, the central theme of his message is condemnation. Condemnation of false teachers, condemnation of religious hypocrites, condemnation of the scribes and the Pharisees. And it shows us a side of Jesus that's not comfortable, that's not warm and fuzzy, that's not easy to draw near to. It shows us a side of Jesus that many of us are unfamiliar with in our timid and politically correct age. And so before we get into this text, I want to say a word about Jesus and his preaching. I want to say a word about Jesus and his preaching to put your mind where it needs to be as we look at this text. Quite honestly, beloved, modern preachers have sold us a bill of goods when it comes to the character of our Lord. Today, Jesus is often presented as all love and gentleness, all mildness and civility. He's always sweet. Always nice. He's like a modern day Gandhi. We have this impression that Jesus was politically correct before politically correct was cool. We get this picture that Jesus, you know, is just so thoroughly indoctrinated in political correctness, and for that reason, his words can often begin to fall with weightlessness, even upon the ears of those who claim him as Savior and Lord. But this politically correct Christ, that's not Jesus. That's not the Jesus of the Scriptures. It is true that he is capable of astonishing grace, amazing mercy to the broken. He is capable of astonishing sensitivity to the broken sinner. But beloved, the other side of Christ is also true, that he is remarkably fierce and severe with the hypocrite. He is remarkably fierce and severe with the false teacher, especially with those who would lead his people astray. So when we look at this text, when we look at Matthew 23, we've got to see that this chapter is filled with strong, with thundering denunciations of the Pharisees. Scathing, hammering condemnation of their religious hypocrisy. And Jesus doesn't give them any leeway at all. He doesn't. He doesn't soften his words. He doesn't attempt to be gentle at all. Jesus is neither civil nor agreeable with the Pharisees. He's not. In fact, this text, I've got to tell you that this text is just shockingly absent of the kind of gentle appeals and contemporary dialoguing with religious error that is so in vogue in our age. Like, we all just got to sit down and try to come to some, you know, common ground. Jesus has none of that. None of that. Do you see this? None of it. None of it. He had no problem calling a false teacher a false teacher. He had no problem calling a hypocrite a hypocrite. He had no problem engaging them boldly and directly, even to the point of holding them up for public ridicule if need be. He didn't tone it down. Tone it down. He didn't agree to disagree or seek common ground. No giving of quarter to enemies of the gospel. This is no milquetoast, limp-wristed, effeminate Jesus of our modern, vacillating, and decidedly emasculated culture. He is bold. He is confrontive. He is direct. He is deadly serious. It's a text that reveals a side of Jesus to us that many of us are uncomfortable with, and certainly a Jesus, the true Christ, who is decidedly not a product of this sissified age of tolerance and dialogue and soft words like so many men in our culture are. Even men who claim to be godly men. As much as the words of Christ, this sermon should convict us, as much as the words of Jesus that he says to this mixed multitude ought to cause us to search our own souls before him by his Spirit, even more, the very character and the way that he deals with deliberate doctrinal error ought to serve to us as a rebuke as to how lightly we often think of religious error, how lightly we take spiritual error. How weakly we defend truth. How quick we are to vacillate on truth. And how we often, believe it or not, commend the very people that Jesus condemned. And condemn the people that Jesus commended. I hear more people, I'll just give you an example. I hear more people complaining, more Christians complaining about John MacArthur than I do about Joel Osteen. He just needs to tone it down. No, you're just a sis. I mean, seriously. He's just too hard. No, he's not. He's speaking the truth. Truth is hard. It is. It doesn't allow you to just play around in the gray and fringe around Christ. That's one thing I got to say about John MacArthur that I deeply admire and respect of him is the fact that, you know what? He doesn't cut corners in the proclamation of the Word of God. He doesn't soften it down for the culture. He doesn't become all mealy-mouthed when certain people are around. If you've ever seen him on TV, he gets 10 seconds by, what's that dude? Larry King. 10 seconds. And he's able to distill the gospel in 10 seconds and say more in 10 seconds than some people say in years of ministry. It's amazing. Beloved, I totally concur with Charles Spurgeon. When he said this, he said, brethren, the Savior's character has all goodness and all perfection. He is full of grace and truth. Some men nowadays talk of him as if he were simply incarnate benevolence. Just a nice guy. It's not so. No lip ever spoke with such thundering indignation against sin as the lips of the Messiah. He's like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. His fan is in his hand and he will thoroughly purge his floor. While in tenderness he prays for his tempted disciple that his faith may not fail, yet with awful sternness he winnows the heap and drives away the chaff into unquenchable fire. We speak of Christ as being meek and lowly in spirit, and so he was. A bruised reed he did not break, and the smoking flax he did not quench, but his meekness was balanced by his courage. And by the boldness with which he denounced hypocrisy. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, ye fools and blind, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers. How can you escape the damnation of hell? These are not the words of a milksop, like some authors present Jesus to have been. He's a man, a thorough man throughout, a godlike man, gentle as a woman, yet stern as a warrior in the midst of the day of battle. The character is balanced. As much of one virtue as of another. As in deity, every attribute is fully orbed. Justice never eclipses mercy. Nor mercy, justice. Nor justice, faithfulness. So in the character of Christ, you have all excellent things. His words are right on. This is a Jesus we're not always as familiar with as we ought to be. But we need to become familiar with him today. As we set the stage for Christ's final sermon, you got to realize that Jesus is coming to the end of a very, very long Wednesday. It's been a long, long day for Jesus. It began with him, you remember, returning to Jerusalem from Bethany and on his way cursing a fig tree and using that, you know, as an opportunity to condemn the worthlessness of fruitless religion. Then as he arrived in the temple and he began to preach to the people who were gathered there, there was the first of several confrontations that day. The questioning of his authority by the chief priests and the elders. And you remember that rather than just simply answering them directly, instead Jesus told three parables in a row, three parables that exposed their wicked hearts and condemned their vain professions of being God's people while rejecting the Son. They then, you know, countered back with three attempts to trap Jesus in his words, to parse his words, and to discredit him, and instead found themselves humiliated and exposed as pretenders. And rather than just, you know, leaving them alone, rather than Jesus saying, okay, that's enough, I've thoroughly routed you, that's enough of that, instead, he pulls no punches and he springs into this sermon and he denounces these false shepherds, these wolves in sheep's clothing, and he finally condemns them in their hypocrisy. Why? Why doesn't Jesus leave well enough alone? Why does Jesus push the point? Why does Jesus make it a point to hammer the Pharisees in front of everyone? Why? I think there are three reasons chiefly. First, beloved, write this down. He does it for the sake of his people. He does it for the sake of his people, for the sake of his elect, for the sake of his church, so that they'll have their eyes fully opened to the truth about these men. He does it for the people that are gathered around who will one day come to believe in him through the testimony of the apostles. He wants their eyes to be fully open to the truth about these men so that the crowds would reject them and their damning doctrines and their heresies in favor of his disciples who would be the true shepherds of God's flock. The first thing he does is he hammers these Pharisees to expose them fully and finally, and then be done with it. Second, though, he does it to warn his disciples. He does it to warn his own followers unto faithfulness. He does it to set a hedge around their hearts. Just like Paul did with Timothy, when he said to him, keep a close watch on yourself. That is, on the way that you live. Keep a close watch on yourself. And on the teaching, on the doctrine, what you preach. Persist in this. This is important. Keep doing this. For by doing so, you will save both yourself and your hearers. That's 1 Timothy 4, verse 16. So first he does it to expose the Pharisees. Second, he does it to put a hedge around the hearts of his disciples and to warn them unto faithfulness. And then last, this last word that Jesus gives to these false teachers is so that they might repent unto eternal life. In fact, some of the guys that are sitting there hearing him this day will actually come to repentance and salvation. Acts, the book of Acts, testifies to us of that fact. And I want you to notice, beloved, that what draws them unto salvation, I know the Spirit of God, but what brings them unto salvation is not soft, weak, mealy-mouthed preaching. Hard preaching makes soft hearts. These are hard words. So this introduction to his last sermon before he turns his tongue on the Pharisees and pronounces the seven woes upon their heads, he speaks to the multitude and to his disciples, and he wants to describe for them and draw a picture for them of the anatomy of the religious hypocrite. The anatomy of the religious hypocrite, okay? Now look, certainly there's no way to have a complete list of what a spiritual hypocrite looks like. An exhaustive compilation of the characteristics of the religious hypocrite. But believe me, this is more than enough for us to deal with this morning in just the introduction to Jesus' sermon. Okay? This is enough for us to look at. We've got to understand that wherever there's true religion, wherever real Christianity is found, beloved, there's going to be found alongside of it counterfeit, a subtle fake, a false religion of human creation complete with false prophets and religious hypocrites. And we see it, beloved, clearly in the Pharisees. And so Jesus is going to give us some indicators. Here's what a religious hypocrite looks like. And the first thing that he tells us is this, is that, number one, they're usurpers of authority. They are usurpers of authority. Write that down. They're usurpers of authority. Look at verse 1. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat." And what does Jesus mean by that? When he says that they sit on Moses' seat, what does he mean by that? Well, think about Moses. Think about Moses' importance in the history of the nation of Israel, okay? He was the lawgiver, right? He was the spokesman for God. He was the human deliverer of the nation, right? What God gave him to say to the people, how God, you know, moved through him to lead the people, he faithfully did. Remember, when God spoke to him and told him what to preach, he faithfully preached it to him. He instructed him in the ways of God. He revealed to the people the will and the character and the nature of God. And Moses, the thing about Moses was this. Moses never preached from his own wisdom, did he? He never preached out of his own imagination. He never added to the word of God. Instead, he spoke as a man under authority. He spoke as God would have him speak. So to sit in Moses' seat was to take the place of being the authoritative spokesman for God. But there's a couple of problems with it. There's a couple of problems with him sitting in Moses' seat. First, the way that Jesus says this, the way that this is written down in the Greek, indicates that the scribes and the Pharisees took it upon themselves to put themselves in the place of Moses, in the place of mediator and revealer of God and His will and His word. On their own will, out of their own volition, out of their own desires, they took on a role and a place that was not theirs to take. They had no place to put themselves in the seat of Moses. Moreover, after they did it, after they put themselves in that position of authority that was not theirs to take, rather than serving God and His people through the ministry of the Word of God, faithfully preaching the God who revealed Himself to Moses and to the prophets, they instead put themselves in authority over the Word of God, determining what was accurate and what was not, what was important and what was not. They put themselves in authority over the Word of God, and in so doing, usurped God's authority over His people. They took this place of authority and preached things in the name of God that were not the truth of God. They preached their own traditions. They preached the imaginations of their depraved and demented minds, their own standards of righteousness. They spoke for God, they claimed, but they spoke damnable lies. They usurped God's rule over the people and they replaced it with their own. Now, I'd love to tell you that group of men, they died out, but they didn't. That ilk, that kind of man is multiplied in our culture in this day. There are false teachers, false prophets in abundance today. They preach heresies. They preach falsehoods, their supposed visions and dreams, just like the Pharisees did. And they usurp the lordship of God over His people by obscuring the authority of God's word. Peter speaks of them. He says, "False prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality. And because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle. And their destruction is not asleep. They haven't disappeared. They are, in the words of Jude 4, ungodly people, who pervert the grace of our Lord into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Of their kind, God said through Jeremiah, I have heard, Jeremiah 23, I have heard what the prophets have said who prophesy lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed, I have dreamed. How long? How long shall there be lies in the hearts of the prophets who prophesy lies and who prophesy the deceit of their own heart, who think to make my people forget my name by their dreams that they tell one another, even as their fathers forgot my name for Baal? Let the prophet who has a dream tell the dream, but let him who has my word speak my word faithfully. What is straw in common with wheat, declares the Lord? Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? Therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, declares the Lord, who steal my words from one another. Behold, I'm against the prophets, declares the Lord, who use their tongues and declare, declares the Lord. Behold, I'm against those who prophesy lying dreams, declares the Lord, and who tell them and lead my people astray by their lies and their recklessness when I did not send them or charge them. So they do not profit this people at all, declares the Lord. They make people forget my name. They usurp my authority. The usurping spirit, beloved, of the Pharisees is alive and well in our own age. And ironically enough, you know, I'm going to actually quote a Reformed rap guy here. It's probably a first. But, and I would recommend this song. In the words of Shai Lin in his song, False Teachers, here's the irony in this. In his song, False Teachers, you know, he says this. This is what happens, man. When you call out that pharisaical spirit, of rejecting the authority of God, it only leads to you yourself being called a Pharisee. Listen to what he says. He says, there's nothing left for me to do except to speak to you in the spirit of Jude 3 and 2 Peter 2. And I know that some would label me a Pharisee because today the only heresy is saying that there's heresy. He's right. And it all begins with hijacking the authority of God. It's always what a religious hypocrite has to do. A religious hypocrite, in order to salve their own conscience, must usurp the authority of God. It's foundational to hypocrisy that you place yourself as the authority over God's word, that you challenge the authority of God and usurp the right of God to command your life. The Spirit's alive and well in the church when we make the word of God, the authority given by God, submit to our own reasoning. When we make the word of God take a back seat to our own wisdom. When we make the commands of God take a back seat to our own critique and our own sinful desires and our own determination. When we make the word of God conform to us rather than us conform to it. It's a spirit that needs to die and be cast out from the people of God. It needs to die once and for all. Amen? It needs to die. The Pharisees were usurpers of God's authority. The path to spiritual hypocrisy always begins with usurping the authority of God over your soul. That's where it starts. Every time. Every time. That's the foundation, but Jesus doesn't stop there. Pharisees were usurpers of God's authority, and then next Jesus points out that they lacked integrity. Look at what he says. Go back to verse 2. The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do. For they preach, but do not practice. Now understand what Jesus is saying here. He's not speaking out of both sides of his mouth, okay? He's not just getting done saying, these guys are illegitimate, now do everything they say. That's not what he's saying, okay? That's not it. He's saying this. He's saying that as much of it is truly the word of God as delivered unto Moses, that you do. That you do. When they stand up and they read to you the word of God, when they stand up to you, you know, in the position of authority, in the synagogues, and they read to you the word of God, And it calls you to love and to worship God, or to love your neighbor, or to walk in holiness and faithfulness, or to call upon the name of the Lord your God in prayer. Those things you should do. Because God's truth is God's truth, whether it comes from the mouth of a faithful man or out of the mouth of a donkey. Or a donkey with two legs. Hear and receive what they tell you to do that is true. But don't be like them. Because they don't practice what they preach. That's one of the most fundamental issues of a religious hypocrite. They make much of rules, perhaps. They make much of their requirements and their laws, but they don't practice what they preach. They call people to a high standard. They call people to obedience to the Word of God, even. But by their actions, by their lives, they deny the very things that they demand. The Pharisees, buddy, they were smack dab in the middle of that boat. They lacked integrity. They're much speaking. Their grandiose preaching, their persuasive arguments, all the stuff that they piled upon the people, all of it was not matched by their actions. Their lips and their lives did not match. They didn't match. And that spirit, again, is alive and well in the church today. So many times, the truth is, if we're honest, our lives don't match our words. We can say much that's true, but it's how we live that's the real measuring stick of our authenticity. We can speak of holiness. We can speak of love. We can wax poetically about forgiveness. We can talk about honesty and submission to proper authority. We can talk about preserving unity. We can, you know, flowerily speak. That's not even a word. We can speak with flowery terms of devotion to Christ and of righteousness and all of those things. But do we practice them? That's the real question. That's the real issue. That's why Paul can say to Titus, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. And in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Paul's point is this, that sanctified behavior is the essential companion to authentically sound doctrine. To authentically sound doctrine. Real righteous behavior. You can verbally affirm the finest confession ever written. You can verbally confirm the greatest confession ever written. You can affirm the entirety of the Word of God, and there are men who do it all the time, men and women who do it all the time. But if your words and your deeds deny it, then your words are worthless. All words, no works, makes Jack a hypocrite. Charles Spurgeon once wrote concerning this subject, he said, a man's life is always more forcible than his speech. When men take stock of him, they reckon his deeds as dollars and his words as pennies. If his life and his doctrine disagree, the mass of onlookers accept his practice and reject his preaching. That's why Christ warned his people. Do what the Pharisees say in keeping with God's word, but don't do what they do. Again, this is a spirit that's alive and well in the church today, and it needs to be dealt a death blow. It needs to be dealt a death blow. And we need to be a people who pursue real integrity. Having integrity requires serving God with everything that's in you. No holding back. It means that before God, you, and before the world, and before other believers, you live out what you say you believe. You really do. You do what you say you're going to do. You finish the race strong. The person of integrity is not fractionalized with duplicity or hypocrisy. A heart and a life of integrity is consistent in its faithfulness to God. It doesn't mean sinless perfection. That's not it. But it does mean sensitivity to conviction. It does mean real brokenness and repentance when it's required. It does mean asking Christ to cut away everything that isn't keeping with his character. A heart and a life of integrity is consistent in his faithfulness to God. The Pharisees never even got off the starting block. Never even got off the starting block. They lacked integrity from the get-go. They're usurpers. They lacked integrity. And Jesus says, they're graceless. They're graceless. Look what it says here, verses 3 and 4. Or verse 4, I mean. They tie up heavy burdens, he says. Hard to bear. And lay them on people's shoulders. But they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. You see what the Pharisees did? Rather than making the service and the worship of God a joy, and being the people of God a great grace, rather than reveling in the grace of God to make the Israelites the people of God and the incredible privilege of being allowed to draw near to Him and worship and be called by His name, rather than making it the joy that it should be, they emphasized their brand of the law, their rules and regulations. They placed the people under this unbearable strain. Never a word of mercy or grace. Rather than faithfully preaching and applying the law of God and showing the Israelites the depth of their sin and then pointing them to the grace and the mercy found in Yahweh. Look to Yahweh. Instead of doing that, they heap burden upon burden upon burden in order to keep the people in bondage. That's what they did. Religious hypocrites, beloved, are exceedingly gifted in heaping heavy burdens and responsibilities on other people. And also, likewise, amazingly gifted in finding a loophole for themselves. You see it in the false teachers, for instance, who pile these extra biblical commands, wrongly interpreted scripture passages, perhaps, legalistic codes of all sort, intended to create in people, not conviction from the Word of God, but to create in people this non-specific, continual, sort of low-grade guilt. I'm guilty, I feel guilty, and I don't even know why. I'm serious. Now, listen, I'm not talking about the faithful proclamation of the commands of God in the Scriptures. I'm not even talking about a misinterpretation of what maybe a pastor says as opposed to what your interpretation of what he says is. I'm not saying like when you have differing ideas on certain things. That's not what I'm talking about. I am talking about the person who is all, you know, all these requirements and burdens, all this heaviness, all this stuff with no word of forgiveness, no word of grace, no word of mercy of God for the repentant, no word regarding the sufficiency of the cross or of the blood of Jesus Christ to cleanse from sin, no word of the empowering work of the Holy Spirit dwelling within or the blessings of Christ won for us on the cross. That's what I'm talking about. There are legions of those guys today. Not men who, you know, faithfully proclaim the Word of God, the expectations of the Word of God, of God's people, proper doctrine properly applied that should lead to true conviction in the heart of a believer, but these heavy requirements that are not anywhere found in Scripture or that are twisted from the passages of Scripture that are just made to make you feel like, wow, I stink. You see it in the spirit of the modern church age and false teachers who consistently try to make you feel like you're not doing enough to be worthy of your salvation. Good luck with that. The guys were like, you know, try to make you feel like you're not doing enough to earn God's favor, making up all kinds of rules and rituals to be followed to show how devoted and faithful to God you really are. They say all these kind of like crazy, ridiculous things, these ridiculous standards, not in keeping with Scripture. Because if somebody who's really faithful to Jesus does this, it's evident, beloved, in our own lives. When we place, for instance, impossible standards on other people. One standard for us, another standard for them. When we deal with fellow believers in a rigid, in a merciless manner. When we refuse to grant forgiveness, when we refuse to deal with people as new creatures in Christ and always regard them after the flesh, when we refuse to give people grace and room to grow, when we read into their hearts sinful motive, When we stifle the work of the Spirit in people's lives by putting excessive burdens on them and in a loveless manner doing nothing to help them truly grow. That's the spirit of the Pharisee. And it needs to die. It needs to die. They usurp. They usurp people. They usurp the position of God. They lack integrity. They're graceless. And Jesus goes on and says, they're self-promoters and appearance-driven. Look at it. Verse 5. They do all their deeds to be seen by others. For they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. He's saying, look, the greatest concern of the religious hypocrite is not the reality of their condition of their soul before God. Their greatest concern is not the approval of God, but is instead the onlooking eyes and esteem of men. Everything that the Pharisees did, they did for an audience. Not for an audience of one, God, but for the audience of man. They did what they did to promote their image. They did what they did to exalt in the appearance of their piety. In particular, Jesus mentions two things that they did. And I got to be honest that when Jesus says this, the two things that he calls out as evidence of their self-promotion and their desire to be, their being appearance-driven are absolutely ridiculous. This is ridiculous. Look at it. First, he says that they make their phylacteries broad. I talked a little bit about this 2 weeks ago when we were looking at the Passover in Exodus. 2 weeks ago on Wednesday. In light of God's faithfulness, you remember, in light of God's faithfulness to deliver the Israelites during the Exodus, His grace to deliver them from bondage. You remember, God told them to tell the story of His salvation year after year. And then He says this. Moses tells him in Exodus 13:9, and it shall be to you as a sign on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand, the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. It was a metaphor, this, you know, as a sign on your hand and a memorial between your eyes. It's a metaphor that God used repeatedly in Israel's history. It was a figure of speech which meant that God's words should be on their hearts, that God's word should be in their minds, that the message of salvation should always be before them, and that it should define the way that they lived, the way that they used their hands, the way that they thought. It would be a continual theme in their lives. That's the idea behind, you know, this whole idea of having a sign on your hand and a memorial between your eyes. But at some point in the intertestamental period, okay, at some point during the 400 years of silence, the Jews began to take this command literally. And they made these things called phylacteries. And phylacteries were these little boxes, these little leather boxes. And you would, you know, you would write scripture verses on vellum, which is animal skin, or on parchment or whatever, and you would stick them inside these phylacteries. And these phylacteries would have these straps on them, and you would tie it on your forehead, and you'd tie it on your arm. Okay? So, and here was the deal. You would put these phylacteries on, and generally, at first, when it started, the Jewish men would just wear it when they went to corporate worship. That's when they would wear it, okay? But then the scribes and the Pharisees decided that, hey, we ought to start wearing that thing every day. We ought to start wearing them every single time, every single day. And not only that, let's supersize them. Let's supersize them so that everybody who sees them will know how spiritual we are. So they took these little boxes and they made them big and they had like, you know, saddlebags on their heads and these big, huge leather boxes on their arms. And when everybody looked at them, they were supposed to look and go, oh, that guy's holy right there. He's a holy guy. Look at the size of that phylactery. Wow. Then he talks about the fringes on their garments. Tassels that God commanded the Israelites to sew on the edge of their garments after a particularly grave sin in the wilderness. Numbers 15 tells us, it says in Numbers 15, verses 37 to 40, that the Lord said to Moses, speak to the people of Israel, Tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and to put a cord of blue on the tassel of each corner. And it shall be a tassel for you to look at, and remember all the commandments of the Lord. I want you to hear the intent. Look at it and remember all the commandments of the Lord to do them, not to follow after your own heart and your own eyes, which you are inclined to whore after. So you shall remember and do all my commandments and be holy to your God. God says, put these tassel things on your garments. And when you look at them, when you look at the one with blue in it on the corners, it's to call attention to me, to my words, to my commandments. To call attention to me and remind you that you are set apart unto God to do His will and to serve Him and to be His people. Well, if just a normal size tassel means you're set apart unto God, well, then the extra large tassel means you are extra set apart to God. So, they started putting these ridiculously long tassels on their garments so that whenever anybody would look at them and see their tassels, they would get the impression that those men take the commandments of God much more seriously than anybody else does. And so they had especially long and noticeable tassels so that no one could mistake. It's a joke. It's ridiculous. Both of those things, even when they misunderstood the phylactery instruction, and, you know, and even when they created phylacteries and misunderstood the instructions from God, both of those things, though, at the beginning, were meant to be means of calling attention to God. And the Pharisees and the scribes took them and used them to draw attention to themselves. The whole aim, the whole intent of the Pharisees was to dress and to act in such a way as to draw attention to themselves and promote themselves. But beloved, you got to see. We need to see that the aim of the faithful Christian should be just the opposite. It's like John the Baptist said, I must decrease and he must increase. We should never do anything that we do in order to draw attention to ourselves. It's not that we should hide our devotion to the Lord. That's not what I'm saying. It's not that these guys needed to hide the fact that they were devoted to the Lord, because they really weren't. It's don't make merchandise of it. That's the point. Like Jesus said, look, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Not look at your good works and go, wow, you are an awesome follower of God. Any religion, beloved, that produces self-promotion, that feeds the pride, is a false religion. It's false. I tell you what, man, religious leaders and teachers, pastors, elders, deacons, I'm going to tell you, they are particularly susceptible. We are particularly susceptible to this temptation. We are. John Flavel once said, he said, a man may have the tongue of an angel and the heart of a devil. He's right. He's right in saying that. It can be really easy for religious leaders to appear spiritual, to appear that they have a much more vibrant and faithful relationship with Christ than they do simply because they say true things from the pulpit or teach true things in a classroom. There's a particular temptation for people in those areas to feed an appearance that's not really reality because they're speaking God words or parroting things that they've read in a book. It's a very real danger that we need to be on guard in our heart against. You see it particularly today, beloved, this self-promotion and appearance-driven garbage. You see it particularly in all the Twitter-pated, Instagrammed, blogified social media darlings with their social media machines who are bursting into prominence in ministry every day today. Men that have never been tested, never really vetted, and who quite often fall on their faces or prove to be thoroughly doctrinally deficient and undefined and then bring reproach on the cause of Christ. You know what? I think there ought to be a rule that unless you've actually been vetted by real trial, by the people of God, by the Word of God, that you should just shut up. And your social media machine shut down until, quite honestly, you've got something worth hearing to say. I get sick of those guys. And sometimes, you know, people think, well, you're just jealous. I am not jealous of him. I promise you I'm not. I'm not. I just get sick of cleaning up their messes behind them. Beloved, it's not just leaders that do this. The putrid rot that craves attention in our hearts, that longs to be celebrated, that wants to be the center of attention. That fleshly perversion of seeking acceptance with men based upon our appearance rather than true acceptance with God that's found in Christ. That desire, that putrid desire in our heart to make everything about me and how it affects me and just me. It all affects us to one degree or another. It's an insidious sin that honestly can manifest itself in false humility just as easy as it does in open and arrogant pride. And in the case of the Pharisees, it consumed them. It consumed them. The Pharisees' religion was all for show. It was all for self-gratification, for their own exaltation. They paraded their supposed piety so that they could get reverence and the adoration of the people. And all of it adds up to this last thing. They're glory stealers. They're glory stealers. Unless you think that that's not such a big thing, it was the attempt to steal glory that got Satan cast out of heaven into hell. Look what he says in verses 6 and 7. They love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. It's far more, beloved, than just liking the best seats at feasts. Or enjoying being called by the name of rabbi. The deeper issue is this. It's not just those things. Don't just read it in a sterile manner. What Jesus is getting at is this. The deeper issues is that the Pharisees were actually contending with God for his glory. Look, by maneuvering for honor at the feasts, by maneuvering for the best titles and for greetings and for the esteem and the reverence of the people, what the Pharisees were doing, whether they recognized it or not, they were attempting to supplant God as the central religious reality of the nation. Make Judaism revolve around them. They were trying to supplant God as being the most important figure. They were trying to steal glory from God. To make the people, as Ezekiel said, forget the name of the Lord. And what that all adds up to is this overarching truth that the Pharisees were self-absorbed, self-important, craving attention, arrogant posturing ruled their hearts, ruled the hearts of the very men who should have walked in humility because they should have known the truth of God, but they didn't. Because they didn't. They were the worst kind of self-promoters and God users. They used God for personal gain, reducing him to a cheap gimmick for their advancement. Rather than living for the glory of God, they lived for more recognition. That's not to be true of the faithful. Jesus finished his evaluation of the Pharisees for a moment, for just a moment, a brief moment until he begins the next part of his sermon. But he does this. He describes the non-negotiable characteristic of the spiritually faithful. You don't want to be a hypocrite? You don't want to be a hypocrite? Do you want to be a hypocrite? Do you? Do you want to be a hypocrite, beloved? No, I don't either. So, what's the non-negotiable to avoid being a hypocrite? Look what he says. But you are not to be called rabbi. For you have one teacher. And you're all brothers. And call no man your father on earth. You have one father who's in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Understand the point that Jesus is making here, okay? Again, you got to see beneath just the words. You got to understand what Jesus is saying. It is not wrong, in the words of 1 Thessalonians 5:12-13, to respect those who labor among you and who are over you in the Lord and admonish you and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. That's not wrong. And it's not wrong, you know, for that relationship, that father-son relationship as it regards the gospel. Paul could say to the Corinthians, I have become your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Now, what Jesus is getting at here is something far deeper. He's saying, look, no one who's faithful, no faithful teacher and no genuine Christian should ever strive for glory or honor or mastery over anyone else. Instead, the opposite's the case. Being so filled with gratitude at God's grace and being so humbled at the way that God in Christ has served him through the laying down of his life, the life of a faithful Christian should be that of humility before God, knowing your place before God and before men. It should be that of a life of servanthood. Personal glory is never the goal. Cannot be the motivating factor of life or the pursuit of the faithful believer, lording it over anyone. No. Do you see how Jesus says it? He's like, look, when he says to his disciples, you're not the teacher, you're not the instructor, he's telling them, be humble and recognize that you are not the source of truth. You're not. That's God's word. When he says, you know, you're not the instructor, you're not the illuminator of divine truth, he's saying, that's my role. Through the work of the Spirit, that's my role. When he says, call no man father, he means only God is the source of spiritual life. Don't puff yourself up. Look, you're all brothers, sisters, born by grace. And so there should be no seeking of position over one another, no striving for glory at another's expense, no elevating yourself and obscuring Christ as the head. The faithful Christian servant. Can I tell you, here's the truth. The faithful slave of Christ, the faithful preacher of Christ, the faithful preacher understands that reality. Look, I'm not infallible. I'm not. I'm a man of like passions as you. I need the same cleansing blood as you. I need the same life-giving spirit as you. Set apart to a holy calling, preaching the word of God, yes, but a man only. And as soon as anybody moves beyond thinking that they're more than they are, that's where spiritual destruction is not far behind. I love the way that John MacArthur says this. This is typical dry wit. I love it. He said, you're not going to have a title if you're a servant. You're not Holy Reverend Dr. Bishop Slave. You're not Right Reverend Father Master Guide Professor Footwasher. See, greatness consists in self-giving. Greatness consists in humble outpouring of life for others. It's the servant leader. If you want to be great, then serve. That's all. Jesus was just Jesus in terms of his earthly name. And he served, and he washed feet, and he gave his life. And he said, the Son of Man has not come to be ministered unto, but to what? To minister. Or serve. Give his life. That's the point. So he that is greatest isn't the one with the most degrees, the most titles, the highest rank, but whoever is the lowest servant, whoever's the best server, whoever's the most selfless. You want to avoid hypocrisy? Jesus says, have the right view of who you are, who God is. And here's the thing, beloved, though our society, this world system, thinks of humility and meekness and submission to God as a weakness, you know, as some loss, it's not. It's not. Think with me about this for just a second. Look, Jesus didn't cease to be God because he was obedient to the Father and humbled himself and took upon himself human flesh. Did he? Did he? No. The Lord Jesus, he didn't cease to be king of the universe because he made himself for a time a servant. Did he? No. He didn't cease to be Lion of Judah because he laid down his life as the Lamb of God. Did he? He didn't lose his place as authority and judge because he humbled himself and for a time allowed himself to be judged by wicked men. Jesus didn't cease to be Lord when he humbled himself to the death of the cross according to the will of the Father. On the contrary, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. To the glory of God the Father. You don't lose your dignity by humility. Ultimately, you gain dignity through humility. Whoever humbles himself is exalted. It's true of our Savior, and you know what? It's true of us. And we need to lay hold of this. We need to lay hold of this. The spirit of the Pharisee can too easily grasp our hearts. We can too easily make everything all about us. We get cloistered into our own little world, and everything's about me, 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 focused on me, making much of me, promoting me, making it easier for me, making it better for me. And you end up being a God of a very small kingdom, and one that when the kingdom of the true God is revealed, will be utterly destroyed and brought to nothing. Now, these are strong words. Strong words from Jesus. You just kind of wish for a moment that Jesus would be like, just let up a little. Whew. Can we just have a week when it's all butterflies and roses? Nope. No, we can't. Because your soul's too important for that. Because your soul's too important for that. Beloved, the motivating factor of the Pharisees' hearts was honor for them, making much of themselves, serving their fleshly desire for adoration, grasp for personal glory, to be served by others, made much of by them. That was the hallmark of their lives. Magnify themselves. And they were false teachers, false prophets, false leaders, false shepherds. They were hypocrites, plain and simple. And Jesus' point in this introduction to his sermon, before he pronounces his woes upon them, is to conclusively show that the heart of the faithful believer is motivated by something far different. The desire of the faithful and the true Christian is to submit to and live under God's authority. To live a life of integrity and true uprightness. To receive and to give grace. To do good to others and serve them in Christ's name. To make little of themselves. To never contend for God's glory or obscure Him in any way. But to live for His praise and for His name. And here's the thing, there's only one way that becomes a reality in the heart of man. One way. Through the transforming power of salvation in Christ and continued abiding in Him as the greatest treasure of our souls. Wow, what a surprise that this sermon brings us back to the centrality of Christ. Every sermon Jesus preaches does that. What a surprise. Only Christ can purify sinful souls. Only Jesus can change warped desires. And again, we're brought back one more time to the central need for Christ. Our desperate need for life centered in and dependent upon and found in and abiding in Jesus Christ. His blood, His forgiveness, His saving death and resurrection laid hold of by faith that makes us new. Abiding in Him, Christ. He's the antidote for a fruitless and a dead faith. He is the antidote for an empty and vain profession of faith. He's the antidote for dead orthodoxy or departing into heresy. He's the antidote for the insanity of claiming to be the people of God without Christ as the cornerstone of your life. He is the antidote for the deadliness of spiritual hypocrisy. He is Jesus. His blood, His gospel, Christ. Beloved, it's the people who know the worth and the power of the gospel. It's the people who know the value of Jesus Christ that really know how vital it is never to move past the gospel and utter dependence upon Him and abiding in Him. It's the people that don't know the worth. It's people that don't know the worth. Who treat Jesus like a commodity. Huh? Prayed the prayer, got baptized. What's next? It's people who don't regard Christ as the treasure that He is. Like these Pharisees. They become just like them. Gospel is not the gateway to life. It is life. Dwelling in the reality and the truth of the gospel every single day. Let's pray together. Jesus, Your words are truth. The truth, whether they're spoken by a faithful pastor or spoken by a donkey, Your words are truth. And there can be no escaping the weight of these words today. There just isn't. Lord, You make it that way. And Father, you know Your business. You know Your purpose in every heart, in every soul, in every life here today far better than I do, for sure. And so, Lord, I am asking You, I'm pleading with You and just praying that You will apply these words to each heart here today. For the hardened heart that these words have been like a hammer, breaking to powder the hardness of their hearts. And I pray bringing them to repentance. For those who have a stony heart of death, that these will be an invitation unto life in Christ. For those who are followers of Christ, but Lord, perhaps we are becoming to some degree or another like those who did not regard You, the Pharisees, that Lord, this will be a word of warning. It'll be a word of direct warning that will cause us to be called back, drawn back into intimacy and faithfulness to You. And that for all of us, that we would be on guard against this spirit in any way taking root in our hearts. So Father, please move in our midst as You meditate on these words, and then make us to respond, I pray, in faithfulness before You. I love You. I praise You, God, that You are so faithful. Amen.